Thank you, Bob. Question for you. What was the great tragedy of this last week? You might, as we talked about and as Bill prayed about, turn your eyes to Nepal, where under the banner of national disorder, many Christians were threatened and many suffered. You may turn your eyes away from the headlines. You may look at what seemed to be the number one headline. Or maybe you don't go national at all. Maybe something happened this last week and you would say that was the great injustice. That was the great grief of this last week, something that happened to you personally. Romans lays it out like this. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Every week that has ever been in existence, that has been the great tragedy of creation. That the God who made, that the God who glorified himself in creation was seen, though invisible. His glory was put bluntly in front of people, and they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. 2,000 years ago, the greatest tragedy is that when he arrived on the planet, he was killed by those he came to bring the glory of God to. That tragedy plays itself out in every injustice, in every grief, in every killing, in every genocide, in every sense of racial injustice, in any sense of personal offense. We can trace it down to this great tragedy. They knew God, they did not honor God. And so when Jesus came, as we have seen over this last month, and got the disciples' attention, Matthew said he gathered them at a mountain so that he could regain their attention and help them understand what it would look like if there was truly a kingdom on earth where people could know God and give thanks to him. Where these could not be apathetic people, but a grateful people, an honoring people. What would that actually look like? The Jews had been asking that question for centuries under the thumb of oppression, not just Roman oppression, but every empire before them. It was part of the national psyche that they who were supposed to be shining out as lights from Abraham and on to a nation and to the world around them that did not actually know God nor honor God, they were supposed to be some sort of an example to the world. It had been a broken system. They could point back to the days of Solomon reigning from Jerusalem, high atop a mountain, and maybe say that is what we're trying to get back to. But even that, if you looked at the underbelly of it, was broken through and through. Idolatry was all a part of worship. There was infidelity in the heart of the throne room of Israel. There had never really been a time when the king had arrived on the planet who could be able to talk to his people, set up his kingdom, and be able to say, this is what it's like for people to know me. It's a great tragedy of history played out every single week. And so Jesus arrived to a hopeful people, an expectant people, a groaning people under the boot of military oppression and the weight of their own history of disappointing God and rebelling against God themselves. And Jesus comes to describe what life could look like, the good life could look like among his people in his kingdom. And he points to situations of poverty, of mourning, of affliction, of hunger, and of thirst. And he said, that will be the context in which you get to live this good life I'm offering to you. I mean, Jesus is so good at this across the rest of his ministry. But this is just the teaser for everything else that's going to come. This will be the God. This will be the Messiah. This will be the Savior who will arrive, feed 5,000 people, walk across a lake, have them walk around the entire lake, meet him at the opposite shore, eager and ready, and then he will intentionally and deliberately disappoint them and tick them off. I want you to be cannibals, he tells them. Or at least that's what they heard whenever he said, I want you to actually feast on my flesh and on my blood. Jesus is very good at drumming up expectation and then delivering a blow that's going to set all of our expectations differently. And that's what the Beatitudes have been. These aren't precious moments kind of things, as we've seen over these last 3 weeks. When Jesus said life is going to be blessed, he's talking about the life you lived this last week. He's talking about the existence Christians have right now as they see one of their own killed. Whether or not the drama is about whether he was a right-wing zealot or a conservative representative or a born-again Christian. Among the Christian camp, there's a sense that someone was just persecuted for righteousness. And that's not right. We need to fix this. We need to go back to the state in which we're blessed. Unless we just listen to what Jesus said last week, and we recognize, wait, this is the moment. This is the moment. He said that our lives could be blessed. And if we start to turn it around into this week, that we could be a blessing to the world. And I'm so grateful that if we had to be anywhere as a church in the midst of a week like we just had, that this is the text we were in. That the text we were in last week deliberately said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when other people revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm glad that's where we were as a church when we walked into this last week. Make no mistake, though, Jesus does not intend, the Spirit of God does not intend for our church to escape these moments and flee to the others where we can be blessed and be a blessing. Keith and I were talking about songs for this week, and one of the points that he was making that I was glad to say, wow, most commentators agree with you, Keith, is that the verses that Judy just read are not separated from the Beatitudes. Yeah, we've taken the Beatitudes and we've chunked them all together. But what Jesus is saying is if you press into this life that I've described for you over these last 3 weeks, here's the effect you can have on the world. You can be, as we're going to call this sermon, salty and shiny. And I know it sounds like a VBS from the 80s, especially if you've got Salty the Singing Songbook in your head. But tough, that's where he goes, guys. Let's just make it memorable and lean into it. And I'm going to ask you three questions as we make our way through these four verses. The first question is this. Have we owned our identity in the world? In a world that would ask us to blend in a world that would ask us not to be recognized, in a world that would tell one of my kids in college, you can believe that as long as it doesn't really affect anything that I'm going to teach in this class. And I recognize what a great banner for how the world has asked us to live in this world. You can believe what you want as long as it's not going to make any ripples. It's not going to make any difference. You're not going to extend any claims over my life. I realize, well, every time a prophet spoke or every time an apostle spoke in the New Testament, they kind of violated that rule. And they did so under this first question. We got to own our identity that we're given in this world. And the identity comes when Jesus says, you are this. And he starts with these phrases. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let's start with that first one. You are the salt of the earth. And let's just be honest. There have been, if we want to talk about ways that commentators have agreed with each other, Keith got it right on the nose. Being salty is connected to the Beatitudes. If you want to talk about ways that commentators have disagreed with each other, let's just dive in. Because what was meant by being salty has some obvious connections, right? You think of salt, you probably immediately, unless you're some sort of deep chemist, you go to what you put on your food. Of course you do. Bland food could use some salt. We've been working on recipes for sourdough bread within the extended Lander family. And it's kind of fun. It's kind of concerning how dominant it is. I had to wake up at 3 a.m. to check on the baby. Salt my baby. Okay, whatever's going on. I mean, we're not at grandparent stage yet, but I think this is preparation. When the dog comes over, we have to take care for the dog. That's kind of preparation. Apparently, sourdough care, you got to prepare for it, right? Leave the salt out of the sourdough, we found out, and you're missing something. The world's missing something without you. Not just the you that's pleasant and gets along with everybody. Not just the you that follows the beatitudes of this world, but the you that is willing to be blessed for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the you that makes a difference in this world like salt in the sourdough. But that's not quite it. Because one of the other prominent uses of salt was as a preservative. Remember one of the times when we were getting to know some of the Congolese refugee families, and we had gone over to bring some stuff to them. And I think, Monica, you had told me that this was a possibility. But I saw a great big thing of ground chuck sitting on the countertop. And it was covered in salt. I was like, I don't think you know how we do stuff over here. Because over there, if you want to preserve meat, you are going to salt it. And if you do, this has a capacity to be able to be preserved well. Try to explain ground chuck doesn't really work that way in the midst of the summer heat. The salt's gonna sort of help, but not really. This is a refrigerator. Let me show you what it's for. In a world of no refrigerators, salt was what you had. And so in the same way that food is missing something without salt, meat that wants to be able to not be enduring decay needs salt. Those are the massive ones. And those are the obvious ones. One exegetical commentator surveyed almost every commentary he could find, and he found, I think, 13 different uses for salt that different commentaries had hit on. But as you know, we're trying our best as we're reading Jesus' words to remember that Jesus is borrowing from things that were ancient for him. And that we're not just common everyday sorts of things, but that we're steeped in the Old Testament. And this is one way that I think I have learned a little bit more about this phrase. Salt was a very deep part of the offerings that the Israelites were to offer to God. In fact, it was so important that Leviticus 2:3, in the very beginning of God giving the covenant to his people, says the following: no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. We might kind of remember that one, right? There's to be an unleavenedness to some of the bread that's offered, right? In memory of the haste from which you were delivered from Egypt and the fact that you couldn't let your bread rise. So the celebration is to be unleavened. But there's another one that kind of fits in that same thing. Listen how he pairs that with this. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the, and here's the phrase, the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. News to me. Not something I've ever thought of whenever I think of the way that the Israelites brought their offerings to God. Particularly grain offerings were supposed to be so salted they could be called, in the middle of this verse, the salt of the covenant. Or what gets called later on in Numbers 18, a covenant of salt. It says it this way: all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you. Or if you want to get outside of how, that's deep within the law. How much did this make its way into the psyche of Israel? There's a spot where two kings are kind of yelling at each other. Abijah from Judah is yelling against Jeroboam from the north, in the very beginning of their civil war. And he says this, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" That's a new one to me. So apparently this perpetual thing that was supposed to be there, that was supposed to always accompany the grain offering that was made regularly before the Lord, was never to be made without salt. So much so that you could call it the salt of the covenant or a covenant of salt. Hasn't made a way into a lot of our worship songs, has it? All right, Keith, let's get on that. He's going to be writing one on salt that we're singing next week, so just wait for it, guys. Just call him regularly through the week. How's that song going? That's what we're looking for. Do you see what the image might imply then when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth"? Later on, Jesus will actually say to the disciples, "Have salt among yourselves." I don't think he's just talking about the preservative value, though it certainly comes to mind. I don't think he's just talking about the salt-like value, though that comes to mind. And it's helpful to remember, too, in context, salt would have probably been gathered out of the Dead Sea. These were not the most purified aluminum vats in which everything was boiled down and refined well. And so it is possible that lots of other stuff would come up along with the salt. And so if you were going to be trying to add some salt into something, you were probably getting something else along with it. And it'd be possible for that mixture to be used and the salt to kind of dissipate out and you just to be left with kind of a dry, dusty sort of thing, which we'll get to in a second. So apparently, when God looks at his people from the mountain, Jesus talking to his people from the mountain, one image he's using is really everyday, common, but it's also pretty steeped in Old Testament necessity. And that's you. Let's look at the next one where he says, not just you are the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. Now, this one was a pretty steep, I mean, again, there's so many just everyday sorts of analogies that talk about light, right? For instance, Bill, could I have a little light on the subject? My two lights are out right now. No, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it. There it is. Wow. I can see a little bit. Oh, there it goes. A people walk in darkness, Bill, and now they have seen a great light. Thank you so much for that. I can see a little bit better. We didn't plan it that way, just so you know. But light's pretty obvious, right? If something comes to you, you are enlightened. If you sort of see the light, then something is, you know, occurred to you in a way. If you were in a cartoon and you get a bright idea, bing, the light bulb comes up above your head, right? We use light just like salt has a lot of everyday kind of uses. It's kind of obvious if you're in the dark on something, you don't know about it. If you've been brought into the light, then you're sort of making something obvious. But there's also a deep covenantal connection that's right there in the heart of the passage that Judy read for us, Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord, or it says, God the Lord, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Isaiah 49:6 repeats the exact same thing. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But here's the tricky thing. Israel was terrible at this. The salt had run out of all of their offerings so many times. They weren't offering anything pure to God over their history, and they certainly had not been enlightening the world as to what it looked like to follow God and to live according to his covenant. There was no sense of being salty or shiny that was part of what Israel had been like kind of doing for centuries. They got kicked out of the land. They got brought back to the land. All of it was just because they weren't living up to these metaphors that were there for them. And yet, amazingly, in Luke, an old man meets a baby, and then he quotes this passage out of Isaiah 49. This is what Simeon said. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What is Simeon saying? What is Luke saying, quoting this for us? Israel's light faded and went out, but then God spoke light into existence on the planet by placing a baby in a little peasant girl who grew up and was born, and before he really had a chance to even do anything, Simeon's holding on to him and says, the light has arrived. And Jesus didn't move away from this. In a festival of lights, Jesus walked onto the scene and said, I'm the light of the world. So he owned Simeon's analogy. And he was happy to say that where Israel was in darkness, I've come to be the light to the Gentiles. And oh, how he was. I mean, he literally opened the eyes of the blind. He literally spoke truth to people. That's literally what he's doing right now in the Sermon on the Mount. Israel failed as the light, and Jesus has come as the light of the world. And that's amazing. But now take that and place it this way. Who does Jesus say in verse 13 is the light of the world? Not him. He's saying it's you. You're the light of the world. Which is mind-blowing. Because we've failed. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry here. And he's pressing beyond what we've already seen a little bit about Jesus. And he's extending it out to those who will listen to him and will believe him. My light can shine through you out into the world. And if you take that sort of concept of a Venn diagram, where does salt overlap with light? It certainly seems to be this representation of a covenant that God's made that he wants to make public in the world. God's made a covenant of salt, and God's made a covenant for the peoples, which he says in Isaiah 42, which is a light for the nations. And if Jesus is the one who's come to be able to bring that light to the forefront, we just recognized there was a city that was supposed to be the epicenter of that light and that salty presence on the earth, and it had failed a long time ago. Jerusalem was no example. It was obviously the city on the hill, which is the last of these examples that we get. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city that's on a hill cannot be hidden. And we've got to ask the question, 2,000 years after Jesus said this, does this still apply to the people of God today? In our day? In this culture? Or is this just the way it was when everybody sort of, if you ask somebody, are you a Christian? They were like, of course I'm a Christian. That's not our culture anymore today. Whatever seemed to be an advantage to be associated with the church or be associated with Jesus is turning into a sweeping disadvantage. So is this still true, or was it just true a couple decades ago? A few decades ago. Yes, in every decade since Jesus said this, this has been true. It is true that the people of God are the salt of the earth. It is true that the people of God are the light of the world, and it is the people of God who are not supposed to be hidden, but are supposed to be like a new Jerusalem shining out to the world. Are you down for that? Because I got to admit, I'm not sure we are. I think that we gauge our popularity and our comfort based on how well accepted we are. How well thought of we are. How many celebrities we have that have joined our camp, right? Those are the things we celebrate. And I'm not sure that we should if we're really going to buy into this identity that Jesus has given to us. And so we got to adopt it or reject it right out of the gate. I'm suggesting that we ought to own it, though. Apparently, there's supposed to be something very, very noticeable about us. You ever have somebody turn on their phone whenever you're asleep or get a text at 3 a.m. and you look over at it and it's like, bah! Oh, the light, man, I'm not sure I'm down for this. You ever put too much salt on your food and you're like, oh, I'm not sure I'm down for this. That's the way the world views you, just so you know. They love the dark. And any bit of salt is too much salt. But you're still the light and you're still the salt. And you're not supposed to be hidden. And so if we can adopt this identity, then I think we also have to ask a second question, which is whether we've belittled the influence of the world on us. Jesus said, it is possible for the salt to lose its taste. It's possible for its saltiness to be unrestorable. Listen to him in 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's go, Jason, I'm going to take the slides out of order. Let's go to all the way to the very end. That phrase, being trampled by people's feet, that one's obvious. Because that word, being trampled down by the nations, if you just sort of Google that or do whatever Bible search term you want, that was Israel's state and it had been their state for centuries. Their neck was under the boot of their oppressors. Rome, Greece, Assyria, Babylon. These nations over and over had placed their boot on the neck of the people of Israel and Judah, and they were feeling the fact of being, to use the phrase, trampled under people's feet. And if you had to ask the question, why is it that Israel kept losing to these empires around them? You could ask it politically. Well, they had a very tiny army and the empires had a very big army. Or you could ask it theologically or through the eyes of providence. Why is it that Israel had a small army and they had a big army? And it's because over and over God said, you've abandoned my covenant. You've turned away from what I've called you to do. You've put up high places all over your kingdoms. And so I will raise them up to bring the hammer down on you. And you will be trampled, is the word used over and over and over. And so Jesus is saying, you could be the salt. You could be that necessary ingredient in my new covenant with a wide group of people. It could be you, unless you reject it, in which case, just get used to being trampled the way my people have been for years. What we at least have to be aware of is that saltiness, once lost, seems unrestorable. See it right there in the middle? If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I like to think of these kind of on a pendulum, right? We've had more influence or less influence. That doesn't seem to be the way Jesus is talking about it. He also doesn't seem to be talking about it like a light switch that you flip on or off. He seems to be talking about it in a state that is there, but that can be lost, and once lost is lost. And I got to say, that's kind of a scary part of the analogy. Now, when you're reading the Bible, guys, we got to be careful with analogies. We got to be very careful. One, we got to be careful that we don't listen to them and think about them in terms that make sense to us 2,000 years later. We got to make sure we try to understand them there. It's also good to just recognize that when somebody's giving an analogy, that you don't extend it too far beyond where they're going, right? You ever have somebody do that for you? You try to use a little bit of an analogy and they're like, oh, so you think this? And you're like, oh, I mean, okay, yeah, bad analogy. I wasn't taking it that far. But I mean, that's what happens in politics all the time, right? You're saying this, you mean that. I didn't mean that, but okay. We got to make sure we don't do that with biblical analogies. But it is something that Jesus throws out there. Saltiness isn't something that you can just go plug back into the wall and recharge. A salty influence on the world is there where it isn't. And if we're the salt of the earth, then we have to understand that something can dilute us down so that we become tasteless and ineffective and good for nothing. And if you feel a little scared or a little offended by that, blame Jesus, because I think that's his goal. We should take this influence very seriously that the world can have on us. Or to use the other analogy, you are the light of the world. Here's the way he describes that part of the metaphor. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. What could you possibly do with a light once you put it out there? Well, you could hide it. You remember the little song, right? Hide it under a bushel. No. Actually, yes. Why would we possibly hide it under a bushel? That makes no sense, which is Jesus' point. But if it makes no sense, then why even bring it up in the first place? Because apparently it's a lot more of a ready danger than we think. I mean, I don't give my kids ice cream and say, now don't throw this on the pavement as soon as we walk away. Because they're not in the habit of taking the ice cream, having ordered the ice cream, watching me pay for the ice cream, and then saying, oh, forget it. I mean, if they did that a lot, then that would be the thing I would tell them. Please don't take the ice cream and throw it on the pavement. That would make no sense. So if it makes no sense to hide something under a bushel, why would Jesus give the warning, except for apparently it's happening all the time? You're supposed to be shiny, but you're hiding what's supposed to be illuminating the darkness. Why are you doing this? Listen to Jesus' words. This is going to be later in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, so much of what he's doing in the beginning is just teasers for things he's going to expound on a little bit more. Listen to how he expounds on it a little bit more. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's a funky metaphor based on some ways that they thought about the body at the time. And we will get into that. But just listen to the association. You see what he says in the very beginning? You have this money that you could spend on stuff that you think is going to invest your life in this earth, or you could actually remember that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And then he goes into this light analogy, so much so that in the end of this, he says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And in case we got lost in the light analogy, he comes back and circles in to remind us what he was talking about in the very beginning. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What does it look like to be invested with the light of the gospel, the treasure of the glory of God in the face of Jesus as a believer, and then hide it under a bushel? Well, maybe it means what Jesus says it means in a little bit by we taking all the stuff that God's given us and investing it into this earth and loving money with everything that we've got, pouring our heart into everything that money can buy for us, getting so rich, fat and comfortable in this world that the light that has been put in us is darkness. What if Jesus said, don't spend all your money in such a way that you're dimming the light that I've put into you that's supposed to shine out in the darkness? Because it's a chapter later. Who would possibly cover over the light that God has made to shine out from the people of God? Those who love money more than Jesus. Love money, you cover the light. There it is. And suddenly the hill is not filled with light. A city on a hill becomes hidden. Why? Because somewhere in the last decades, we bought into the idea that we can be a shining example for God by being an incredibly prosperous and comfortable people. Somehow we bought into the idea that we can shine for Jesus and be incredibly wealthy at the exact same time. But I don't think that message shines out at all. I think that bushel gets woven strand by strand by strand of every decision that says, I know they needed some money in Nepal. I just really needed that. And maybe not that exact one. But how many strands are out there woven by commercialism, woven by our being just completely dull to what Jesus has said, and over and over and over, a bushel gets woven over our hearts, and hearts affected by Jesus, in love with Jesus, willing to sacrifice everything that we have for Jesus, that light stops shining because it has just been covered over by weeds. Jesus said something real similar whenever he talked about the seeds that were going to be scattered in the kingdom of God. Some would land on a hard path and they would just sort of get blown away and they'd get eaten up. Some of them would fall on rocky soil and, you know, those just wouldn't, they'd be shallow, but then the sun would come and it would just bake them out. But some would start to take root. And then the cares and loves of this world would be the weeds that would come around and that would choke it and that would prevent that seed from getting any light in the first place. And if we violate what I said and just mix all the analogies up, that plant was supposed to shine, but it didn't, because all the cares of this world and everything that money could buy blocked it from the light and prevented it from shining anything. Guys, this is the one I think we're all in danger of. So don't walk away from here and ask, am I somewhere in danger of letting my light not shine because I'm too in love with this world? That is not the question at all. The question is, where are you too in love with this world that the light is starting to dim that God called for it to shine? It's not an if, it's a where. And I don't know how to say it other than this is just the time we live in. This is the place we live in. And we've become so adjusted to thinking that what God has given us as stewards is instead turned us into masters of all the wealth that's been put in us. And if you take any parable out there that talks about money, it's very clear from the beginning. God owns it, we borrow it, we're supposed to use it. And we've knit bushels with it instead. We cannot walk away from this text and fail to own our identity, and we cannot walk away from this text and belittle the influence that the world could have on us. But lastly, I think we should not walk away from this text without fully reimagining the impact we could have on the world around us. And that's the last goal that we have coming out of verses 15 and 16. Let me ask you this last question. Can you reimagine the impact that you could have on the world if we really embrace this? Because Jesus said people light a lamp and they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. So in that same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The potential packed in those two verses is astounding. Because Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 are to be read together. What it means is that the good works of verse 16 are not somehow made impossible whenever we are poor in spirit, or mourning, or meek and afflicted, or hungry and thirsting, or in need of mercy, or having to offer mercy. It's not because the world is too tainted around us. It's not whenever we're trying to make peace and we get persecuted. It's not when others revile us and persecute us and say all kinds of evil against us. We can be blessed and we can be a blessing in exactly those states, because it's in those moments that our pure allegiance to Jesus is supposed to shine forward. It's in those moments that you don't react like the rest of the world, and somebody comes along and says, "Why are you so different? If she treated me like that, I would be livid." And you say, "Well, the kingdom of heaven is mine. I belong to the King, and he's the one who comforts me. And the land and everything around me will one day belong to me as an extension of his reign over the entire earth. And my hunger and thirst for righteousness will one day in him be satisfied, because I'm the one who's in great need of mercy and I'm receiving mercy from him. And so if I can reject all that this world offers as a false hope, and if I can be pure in heart, one day I will get to see God. And even today, a little, though sort of dimmed and sort of through a veil, I can see God. And I just want to see God more. And her ripping on me and gossiping about me, it doesn't change whether I can have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus and see God. And so I can lean into that. And as a son of the one who came, or who sent his son to the earth, as a brother of Jesus Christ, I can be a peacemaker on the world, because he's the one who's reconciling all things to himself. He's the one who came to make peace by the blood of his cross. And so whatever you do to me, it doesn't matter. Because I'm a son of the King. I belong in his kingdom. I'm welcome at his table. He's the one who comforts me. He's the one who satisfies me. And so right now, whatever good I get to do from this moment, from this podium, it can shine out into the darkness. And yeah, some people are going to see it and be like, "Oh, golly, I don't want that." But that's what John said they did to Jesus anyway. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. But the darkness won't overcome it either. And if it was true of him, it can be true of us, guys. This is not a losing battle we're fighting. We just don't dictate all the battles we're thrown into. And we don't dictate the terms of whether we're going to be comfortable on the battlefield. But your good works can accomplish the end of the great tragedy that has affected every single week of human history. That although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. What can happen? Look at the verse. It's right there in front of your eyes. If you, in those moments, take this opportunity to shine as lights rather than to live like the rest of the world, they can see your good works, and you got to say it, they can give glory to your Father in heaven. That was a lame repetition. We don't do that a lot, so let's do it again, because I want us to believe this, guys. If we see, if we in this moment can give glory to God through our good works, then they will see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. We got to buy that, or we got to call Jesus a liar. Those are the two terms. This can be possible, because that's how you got into the kingdom in the first place. Somebody shone. Somebody spoke. You saw. And in that moment, your heart changed. And you who were an enemy became a child of God. You who were out of sorts with God became a friend of the King. And why do we think it can only happen to us? No. Guys, don't flee the moments of the Beatitudes. Don't spend all your life and all your treasure and all your resources and all your dreams trying to make your life and your kids' lives as comfortable as possible. Throw it all into the kingdom. And when you get persecuted, you're blessed. And when you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. And when you're crying and when you're hungry for things to be different, you can be blessed as sons and daughters of God, as friends of God, as members of his kingdom, and as those who, if you reject every other offer and you're pure in heart, you get to see God. And like Moses, if you do, man, you're going to be radiating glory too. I don't know how it works. I just know it did and it does. So let's pray that God keeps doing it. Father, this is our great desire for the earth, for this planet, for your people, for us. Lord, show us your glory in the face of Jesus. Help us own this identity that you've given us as ambassadors of your covenant, of your promise, and make us salty again. Lord, make us shiny again. Would you strip away the bushel we've been building over top of our hearts, trying to inoculate ourselves, trying to make ourselves more warm and more comfortable, and just shine your glory down on us. Lord, let us be moons in the night, just reflecting your radiance back down to the earth. Lord, let us be like Moses, coming in to be with you and then coming out from your presence, looking different to a world. Let them see. Let us speak and then save them. It's been the formula all along, we pray, just do it more in our day. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Together.